Thank you, brother. Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church on this beautiful Sunday morning. It's good to be in God's house and hear the running children going downstairs to be taught God's Word. Wow. It's always amazing to me to see all these kids go downstairs. There's as many kids going downstairs now as when we first started the church. Remember, Betsy, nobody set up that nursery every week in the hallway, and nobody ever came, but the Lord has blessed us. We sang that song, Ancient Words. William Tyndale gave his life to translate the scriptures. It killed him so that you and I and every other believer could read this Bible in English. And, you know, we take it for granted so much when we hear a song like that. What men have done and women have done for the cause of Christ puts it kind of in perspective of how we live our lives. You know, this morning we will be in chapter 4 as you turn your Bibles or turn your phones or your pads to chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew, being verse 1 through 11. I want you to remember that he's writing this to a Jewish audience. And I want you to think about that again as we read these, read the scripture this morning. But I titled this The Temptation, can title it The Test, if you will, because this is really the testing of our Savior. And, you know, I couldn't help but think, every one of you in here has gone through test, every one of you, whether it was a test to get out of high school or testing in college or testing in your trade field. Wherever you've been, you've had to go through tests, and you've had to study for tests, and you've had to and reach a place where it says you passed. And I couldn't help but think when I was 21 years old, and the childhood dream ever since I watched One Adam 12, See the Man at the Corner, reference to a 2:11. The old people in here are laughing because they remember that show. And there was two police officers in California and L.A. And I wanted to be a policeman. And I remember getting hired by Richmond, and I got hired on a Monday before the academy was going to start on the next Monday. And we met in the mosque, Landmark Theater now, and the academy was in the basement. And they had an indoor range down there. I guess it's still there, but it was indoor range, and they gave me a .38. Little blue steel, wasn't even stainless steel, and looked like something you'd see out of the 40s. So they gave me that gun, and they said, well, you have to qualify with this in order to be a police officer. You have to pass the test. And so I remember the whole week, I'd never fired a pistol in my life, ever. I didn't hunt as a young man. I had shot a .22 caliber rifle, never anything bigger than that. So this weapon was new to me, and I remember going for the several days, and I couldn't shoot above 50. Okay, police officers in here, they're laughing right now, but and it was 25 yards, and you had to qualify with a minimum 70. And I remember, I guess I had been laughing with the other recruits or something on that Friday or Thursday. And the sergeant, never forget, his name was Bass. We called him Buddy Bass. And Sergeant Bass came up to me, got in my ear, and said, you think this is funny? I said, no, sir. He said, well, tomorrow you're coming in here an hour before everybody else. You're the only one that hasn't qualified. And if you don't qualify, you're going home. You're fired. Now, you can imagine the pressure. I was 21 years old. It was my dream to do this. I don't know if Kathy remembers, but I dry-fired that .38 pistol into the mirror half the night. I was surprised my finger even worked the next day. I went in and shot a 70 that morning. And I remember, to this day, I remember the anxiety I had about passing that test. You know, as believers, we're tested constantly. Constantly. But the great thing that we have in today's sermon is we have a Lord and Savior who was tested and prevailed as an example to each one of us. So I want you to think about that as we go into this sermon today. I want you to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, and we will hear God speak to us through these words, these ancient words, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him high on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Father, what an awesome testimony and witness we have read this morning. And Father, we are so thankful that we have a Savior who left the throne of glory to humble himself to become mere man and yet holy God at the same time. Father, we're thankful that we have an example of a man, Lord, who trusted in you and you alone. I pray this morning, Father, that for my brothers and sisters here as well as myself, Lord, that we would learn from this, and Father, that we would trust in you and your word. Father, I pray for the one who does not know you as Lord and Savior gathered here this morning. I pray, Father, that a heart of stone would turn into a heart of flesh. And Father, that you would be glorified through it. We ask all this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The magazine Discipleship Journal asked its readers to rank the areas of greatest spiritual challenge to them. The results came back in this order. First was materialism. Second was pride. Third was self-centeredness. Fourth was laziness. There was a tie for fifth, which was anger and bitterness and sexual lust. Seventh was envy and gluttony and then lying. These are things that Christians said that they struggle with. And I think we can all relate to that. Materialism, pride, self-centeredness, laziness, anger, bitterness, sexual lust, envy, gluttony, lying. These are things that all of us struggle with. But I want you to note that the respondents noted that temptations were more potent when they had neglected their time with God. 81% said they struggled more and they did not spend time with God. And when they were physically tired, 57% said that they struggled when they were physically tired. Resisting temptation was accomplished, however, by prayer. 84% said that when they were in prayer, that temptation was able to be resisted. Avoiding compromising situations, 76% said that if they avoided compromising situations themselves, it avoided temptation. Think about that and how many times we put ourselves in places that we should not put ourselves. And then Bible study, 66% said if when they were studying the Bible, temptation was least. And then 52% said when they were held accountable by someone else. And you can see the pattern developing there, something that we promote here, and every Christian should promote in their life, spending time with God, spending time in the Word. Don't put yourselves in situations that you shouldn't be in, and hold yourself accountable to one another, the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what the body is for. So as we look at this today, I want you to understand something before I actually get into the three points of the sermon. The devil is real. He is real. He is a created being, created by God. He was an angel. And throughout this text, Jesus has a personal conversation with a real person. Not a fairy tale figure. Not some guy dressed up in a red suit and a long pointed tail with a pitchfork and horns. Or not some perception of evil. People will try to just say this is a story. This is an actual created being who is with our Lord. The devil, which means slanderer, is a real and personal being. He's a fallen angel that seeks to usurp God's glory and His authority and to take away His honor and bring it onto himself. He's an evil being with evil desires, described in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you know, I hear too many times people flippantly refer to the devil. He is an enemy of Christ, and therefore he hates you as an individual. If you're in Christ, you need not fear the devil, though. But you need to be aware of him, as Luke warned, lest he sift you like wheat. We are to submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from us, James tells us. You see, you have all you need to be able to resist the devil. The problem is that too many of us don't use the weapons at our disposal. So why take time to stress the point that the devil's a real person here? Why do I need to do that? Well, because constantly you are being bombarded with false theology and false doctrine from the world. I can imagine when you think of devil, some of you might have even thought of a being with horns on his head and this evil-looking thing. Well, folks, there's no description of the devil like that in Scripture. The devil and the angels that follow him will seek to exploit your weaknesses where you struggle in their efforts to move you away from your faithful walk with God. See, he cannot take your soul. You know, as much as we love the song, "A Devil Went Down to Georgia," if you're a Christian, you have no fear of the enemy taking your soul. He can make you useless if you listen to him. You know, he's the same voice that was in Eve's ear can be in your ear. The same voice. We need to be careful. Ephesians 6:12 explains that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You are warned. You are warned. And yet, how many of us take our spiritual warfare so lightly that you don't even walk out of your homes in the morning being equipped with the spiritual armor that God gives each and every one of us? When's the last time you prayed through Ephesians 6 that you prayed for the armor of God to be placed on you? When's the last time you visually did that as you walked out of your house in the morning? I think so many times that we cause ourselves so much grief and anguish that the Lord has made a way for you to escape and we fail to use it. Well, this morning, there are three temptations that Jesus faced that we will look at this morning. We'll walk through each one of them individually. The first temptation we see in verses 1 through 4, it says, "Turn stones into bread." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You know, isn't it true that often after blessings that come the trials and tribulations? What did we hear about last week? If you weren't here and you just, if you're sitting here and you're looking at the verses above you, what do you see? You see that, before this verse, you see that Jesus was baptized. "This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased." We had the evidence of the Trinity last week, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we have this glorious moment. Jesus is crowned King here. His ministry starts here. And then what happens to him? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The question here, if you are the Son of God, was not really a question. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. Satan knew that he was the Son of God. He knew who this was, and he would try to build his temptation on that very thing. It was more like he was saying, look, Jesus, you're divine. Why should you go through this? Why should you be hungry? Just here, Jesus, just take these stones. What harm will that do? You're hungry. I mean, you have a right to eat. Why don't you just take these stones and turn them to bread? Was there anything wrong with making something to eat here? He had the power to do it. Jesus did he not? He multiplied food later for people who were hungry. So why was this a temptation in itself? Jesus fasted. He's now hungry. Why is this a temptation? Jesus, he had come out of his wilderness to fast, gone into the wilderness to fast for 40 days. He was preparing for the ministry work that he would be doing for the next 3 years. It says something to us. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in here needs to fast for 40 days before you go out and do something for the Lord, but there needs to be a time of reflection. There needs to be a time of prayer. There needs to be a time of setting aside the earthly desires. And that's what fasting is. It set aside the earthly needs, the needs of my body, and sets them aside to focus the things on the Lord. That's what we do here at Grace Harvest when we have to make a major decision or the elders call for a time of fasting and prayer. It's just not so that we can get a head start on a diet. It's not just so that we can say we're fasting. The purpose of a fast is to set aside when you're thinking about food, when those urges come to think about food, the next thing you do is take your mind off of yourself and you put it on God. You read Scripture, you pray, you turn all of that stuff that the body wants and you put it towards God. I don't know how many of you, I have fasted, I have not fasted for 40 days, but I have fasted more than several days, and I know, matter of fact, by the third day of a fast, if you're on an extended fast, you're not even hungry. Matter of fact, I remember that you almost, it's like you have to force yourself to eat again because you don't want it. You don't desire it. And especially when you're on a spiritual fast. I'm not talking about fasting not to eat, to lose weight. I'm talking about fast when you're trying to get to know the will of God in your life and you're saying, God, look at me. Make me more like you. And you're focused on that. So if you imagine Christ, 40 days where he set aside food. 40 days. And now he's here and it's time to eat. And Satan wants him to eat. That was the spiritual exercise that he had done, but the devil wanted to ruin this mission of Christ. That was his whole deal here. He's trying to get Jesus to fall to one of these three temptations. He's trying to convince Jesus on this seemingly trivial thing. I want you to note that. He's trying to get him to acquiesce on this very small thing, to abandon his spiritual work. How many times has in your life the trivial things are the ones that stop you from being obedient to God? It's not the big things. It's not the murder, the rape, the robberies, the adulteries. It's the little things. It's the laziness. It's the setting aside God's word. It's the, I don't need to be in fellowship at the church. I don't need to serve the church. I do enough. It's the little things that the enemy just kind of pecks at us. This temptation was to turn his spiritual nature into a means of satisfying his material need without any reference to finding the will of God here. See, Satan wanted Jesus to do his will and not
the Father's will.
In fact, if he had done that, he would be doing the will of the devil and not the will of the Father. The devil simply chose a little thing for the test, but it would have destroyed the work of Christ if he had yielded. The perfection of Jesus is displayed in his refusal here. Hunger, as I said earlier, it's not wrong to be hungry. It's not sinful. It's not sinful to desire food, especially in a time after you finish your fasting and you're going back to regular eating. And there's a need for fasting in our lives. And again, I want you to, you know, if you have any questions or concerns about that, I would love to talk to you about it. There's a lot of material out there about the way to properly fast. It's personal. Fasting is very personal. And it's a time that you can pray for others during this time. Again, so Jesus was here announcing to Satan and to all of us who will hear him this morning that it's better to be hungry than to be out of God's will. Matter of fact, it's better to do without everything to be outside of God's will. That would have been including a nice house, a nice car, a job that takes you away from God in the sense that it would cause you to do something that was dishonoring to God. See, Jesus would not independently do anything outside the will of the Father. We see it displayed here, and we also see it displayed later on at the end of his ministry in the garden, do we not? Jesus knew that the Spirit had led him into the place that required him to go hungry. He knew that God the Father wanted him to be in this place where he was. I love Jesus' response. Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. Remember, who's he speaking to? A Jewish audience. He's trying to make sure that they understand who Jesus is and that he honors the God of the Old Testament. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, if you go back and read Deuteronomy 8, which I hope you do in your own personal study this week, you'll see that the topic that there is about the Israelites hungering in the wilderness for 40 years. God tested them there while they were there in the wilderness so that they would learn that they must obey God. And they must obey what comes out of the mouth of God. You see, either this Bible that I hold, in the original manuscripts that it came from, is the true and living Word of God, or we waste our time on Sunday mornings, we waste our time reading it, we waste our time living it. But folks, this is the Word of God. And this is what should drive us and thrive us. Chuck and I were, I can't help but tell this story. Last week when I was talking about infant baptism and there was a noise that came over here. Y'all remember that last week? And I said, God's talk. And Chuck said, that was RC up in heaven saying, you were right, Pastor Mark. We were wrong about infant baptism. but anyway, when you think about, and I lost my track of thought totally on that one. No, I was reading in the table talk. And I was sharing that with another couple this morning. In the table talk, they were talking about time. And it was talking about time being the great thief of a Christian's life. How we can get caught up with the things of life. And next thing you know, we look back and we go, where did all that time go? What happened to all that time? We had a brother share with the Monday Night Men's Group one time. And he was talking about his work and he was saying how he was engrossed so much in his work that he was ashamed to admit and had to confess to God that he had wasted so much of his life concerned about the things that God really wasn't concerned about. You see, that's these little things in our lives, the Word of God that should fill your life up every day. It shouldn't be unusual for you to pick up God's Word at all. It should be the opposite. I remember being convicted so much, and this was before the time, because all y'all have to do say now is, Pastor, well, I don't leave my Bible on the shelf. I go home, I got it on my phone. But I remember being convicted so much when years ago when Pastor Ronnie Brown And Jesse Dever, you might remember this. He would always talk about taking your Bible and you put it on the shelf when you got home from church, and it'd be in the same place when you went to church next week. This was before computers and everything else. And man, that was convicting to me, because that's where my Bible was. Week after week after week after month, my Bible sometimes stayed in the very same place. And then you wonder why you don't grow and why you can't face temptations. Well, Jesus says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And where does those words come from for us? Right out of the Bible. You have those. God provides us what we need when we are in His will. When we're in His will. But when you sin, you're outside of the will of God. Don't forget that. If someone gets drunk, if you get drunk on a Friday night and you're driving down the road and don't think you can get in the car and pray, Lord, please make sure no deputies are out here to get me tonight. No traffic checks, Lord. You're outside of God's will. But yet you hear people say things like that, pray things like that all the time. So Jesus saw here through Satan's schemes. He defeated the temptation by appealing to a clear principle of Scripture. Following God's word is as important to a Christian as feeding the physical body. Get that today. Following God's word is as important to us as feeding our bodies with food and drink. Second temptation, God tested God by jumping from the temple here. Verse 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands, and they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. If the first test was in the realm of the physical, the second test here is in the realm of spiritual. In fact, the test strikes at the heart of the previous victory that Jesus just had. Jesus had escaped that temptation by showing that he was not a physical being only, but he was spiritual as well. That he could accept the hunger and the weaknesses if it meant obeying God. And so Satan, here now, wants him to do something spectacular, over the top, to demonstrate that he is a spiritually perfect, and God would never let you have any harm. What is interesting to note here is that Satan himself quotes Scripture in making the appeal. Don't miss that. Satan knows God's word better than I do. He is an eternal being who knows exactly what the Word of God has to say. And he uses that word to twist it, and as he always does in the life of believers. That's why it's important to understand Scripture. So here he is. He quotes from a psalm that says that God will give the angels charge over him, and so that he will not dash his foot upon a stone. That's Psalms 91. The psalm is a psalm of trust. That's what the psalm is about. Telling how God protects His people. It was never intended to be claimed apart from practical wisdom. God promises to protect His people, but He has also given them common sense. Right? All because God says that He will protect His people doesn't mean that I can go out here in the middle of the night, drive my car down 360 the wrong way, turn the lights out, and say, well, God will protect me. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. God will protect us when we're in His will and we're doing what He has called us to do. Remember, not one hair on your head will come to harm until God allows it to come to harm. When you're in His will. It won't happen. When I talked about William Tyndale this morning, and he translated the Bible and then was martyred for it and killed for it. God used him to complete his work, but he also allowed him to die. Stephen, when he preached, he's a young man, he preached, and his first sermon that he preaches, and he gets stoned to death. God allowed him and protected him until he preached that sermon. And then he was stoned. See, I don't want you to think, I don't want you to ever walk out of a church service on Sunday morning or read your Bible and think, nothing will ever happen to me because I'm a child of God. You can say this, nothing will ever happen to my soul. It belongs to Him and He will keep me safe. And so that's what we need to remember as Christians. We need not fear death, but we also need to understand that God has have a plan for you. We read in Psalms this morning. What number was it, guys? Remember, 139. We read 139 this morning. And in that Psalm, it talks about that, you know, how He knew us and He knows us. And I love the part where about our days. He knows your days. Christian, that hourglass when you were born, God has it. And they're on His table. My sanctified imagination, Pastor Jamie. On the table it says Mark Wells, 1956. Plop. And He turned it over. And that sand's running out. And it's running. It's getting a little bit left. But I don't know when that sand will run out. And so I have got to use the time that God gives me each and every day for His glory. He could take me home tomorrow, or He could tarry in with my life and take me later. But what I need to ask myself, and what you need to ask yourself, Christian, is, are you using today for its fullest? Or are you waiting for next week, next month, next year? Folks, use what God has given us. Use His Word to stand against the enemy. Understand that God, you can trust God to take care of you when you're in His will. But let's go back to this temptation. The response to the temptation is a little bit more involved here, though, by Jesus. We should consider the source of the temptation itself. If the devil, or more likely in our lives, if somebody comes up to us and prompts you to do something that looks like the Bible says you can do it, you would be wise to think carefully what this person is trying to get you to do. Think about it in the application of your own life. A lot of scripture is quoted out of context. Fully or partially. And if it is, you need to investigate what the scripture is saying. For example, one of the ones that people will get tattooed on them, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Wow, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's just a wonderful promise. I have this for you. And it's probably one of the most beloved yet most understood passages of Scripture. The verse quoted by so many people who are struggling for decisions. They want to make decisions about their spouse, about their college, about their careers, about life, about what you're going through. I hear them saying, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." Let me give you the meaning of this passage. The passage is written to a whole group of people, not an individual. It was written to an entire nation. In Jeremiah 29:10, God lays down the specifics on this promise, that He will fulfill it after 70 years are completed in bondage in Babylon. "I got wonderful plans for you, Christian. I'm going to put you in the wilderness. I'm going to make you a slave for 70 years. We don't want to talk about that part of the promise, do we? This is certainly a far cry from the expectation of the verse and what God's plans to prosper really means. You see, your idea of prosperity is a whole lot different than God's idea of prosperity. You listen to some of these preachers that get on, and I'll never forget when I was told that somebody was watching Joel Osteen in my house one time. I said, "Not in my house." Talking about some righteous anger came out. And the person looked at me and said, "If you were more like him, you'd be a better preacher." I did not take out my literal sword. There are folks out there that will take God's word and twist it, and they'll have people by the tens of thousands sending them money, promising them prosperity, promising them health and wealth. We had a young lady in our church, just like the song, these stories I think I've told over and over again, and maybe sometimes I do, and the older I get, the more I'll probably repeat them, but we had a young lady in our church. It was told she went to a Christian school in our area, and she suffered from a disease, and they told her the reason you haven't been cured is because you don't have enough faith. Imagine telling a 14-year-old or 15-year-old girl that. Imagine telling anybody that. Kathy, the reason you're not healed from Parkinson's is because you don't have enough faith. Folks, what we're saying is that death and illness and sickness aren't a part of everyday life, which they are. God doesn't promise us that type of prosperity, but God is in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, and He has equipped you to do what He's called you to do. He's given you the Scripture to live by. And Jesus' response here, I love this. Jesus' response is also from Scripture. It's also written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." It comes also from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. This is the chapter of the law that is the foundational to Israel's faith. The chapter exhorts the people to obey His commands and to do what is good and right before Him. But it warns them not to test God. Don't test Him. The moment an individual puts God to the test, that person gives evidence that he or she is not really trusting God. Trust that is weak. Trust that is wavering. They seek a sign or some dramatic intervention to make it state, "God, if you want me to do something, you have to show me a sign. I don't know what the sign is, Lord, but you're going to have to give it to me." Think about Gideon setting out his fleece. When God directed him to gather the Israelite troops to defeat the Midianite invaders, Gideon wanted to be sure. He wanted to make sure it was really God's voice he'd been hearing, that he understood his direction. So he asked God for a sign. "Let me have a sign, God, to prove that it was truly His will, that it's Your will, God, that I do what You asked me to do." So he put out this piece of wool overnight and asked God to make it wet while keeping the surrounding dirt dry. So he lays the fleece outside of his tent, and God graciously did as Gideon asked, and in the morning, the fleece was wet enough, it says, to produce a bowl of water. But Gideon's faith was so weak here that he asked God to give him this sign, and what does he do? "Well, that ain't enough, God. You already told me something, and now You've already done something for me, but you know what? I want to make sure it's You." And so he asks for another sign. This time, you know, he's going to trick God, right? This time he says, "Keep the fleece dry and make everything else wet. So make sure it just wasn't a fluke of nature or something." And so again, God patiently complies, and Gideon was finally convinced that God meant what He said, and the nation of Israel would have its victory that God promised. See, the story of Gideon should be for our instruction and serve as a model for us, not to tempt God, not to question Him all the time. Jesus said on two occasions, what? That a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Are you that person? Matthew 12:39 and Matthew 16:1-4, He talks about that. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So Jesus said, "No, My trust is perfect here for this temptation. I do not need to do anything heroic to prove it. God is My God." And that moves us to the final temptation, the third temptation. Worship Satan. Verses 8-11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him alone shall you serve.'" And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering here. See, the last temptation, when you stop and think about it, it's amazing in its boldness. The audacity of Satan. It's almost as if the devil realized that I'm not winning. I got to do everything I can here to try to convince this Jesus guy to worship me. And so, with nothing else to lose, he calls for Jesus, just worship me. Just worship me. And we don't know how it happens, but obviously from some supernatural ability, the devil showed Jesus all the glories of the kingdoms of the world. He's sitting up there, and I can imagine Jesus looking out, and there's the Roman Empire. And he looks over to the east, and he can see Persia. And he sees the magnificence of all the glorious kingdoms of the world at that point. It would be like today, Satan taking you and just showing you, just look, see the wealth of America, the wealth of Europe, the wealth of the Arab nations, all of this can be yours. Folks, Satan does that to us all the time. He distracts us with the little things that think that we need to have. And, you know, this. Ooh, look at that little bit piece of gold over here. A little bit more. If I just get a little bit more money, I'll be more secure. If I just do a little, have it, if I just get that, I'll be happy and secure. And the whole time what happens is, as a man or woman, if we're not careful, we can see us being distracted from the things that God would have us to do, that we should be striving for. So here, as God's own proclaimed King of Kings, he's looking at all this. Can you imagine Jesus? He's looking at all this. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And by divine right, all of this will be his, right? It will be his one day, but not right now. Because who does this world belong to? Satan. Don't forget that God, he is the king of this world. He is the Lord of this world to the ungodly. See, this is why this is not your home, people. You understand that? This is not your home. You are ambassadors for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. And God has placed you in this foreign land. You are a sojourner. You are a visitor here. You are a stranger here. When you find yourself loving this world more than the things of God, start to be concerned and start to worry. Because when there is a new heaven and a new earth, Jesus will own it all. He will own it all. And he will come back and claim it, as we have discussed before in our study in Revelation at the end times, when he comes back and God sets up his millennial kingdom on this earth for those 1,000 years where he will rule. But now Satan is the usurper. Jesus rode, so that which the Father promised to the Son because of his righteous obedience, Satan would offer him to do that without going to the cross. You see, so that's the temptation here. Satan is saying, you're eventually going to have to die. These men, these people that you've come to save because you're supposed to be the perfect and holy sacrifice, that these people can't get to heaven, can't get to your Father on their own, and you're the one that has to die for them so that you can have this. Look, you don't have to do that. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. Just fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all this that I have. For the life of me, I can't even begin to imagine what Satan was thinking when he said that to our Savior. You can imagine Satan saying to him, why are your standards so high? What? Come on. Do you really have to do everything the Bible tells you to do? You can get what you want by cutting corners. Christian, have you ever heard that voice in your ear? Everybody else is doing it. Why can't I do it too? Why wait for heavenly reward when you can have what you want now? Think about in your own life when your heart is set on prestige or popularity or power or money or self-happiness. When we set those priorities over Christ's priorities, we're listening to the voice of the enemy. Self-will is Satan's will. I want you to understand that. When your will usurps God's will, you're doing the work of the enemy, not the work of God. And it's opposite, by definition, of God's will, which is for us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Satan is a counterfeiter. Don't ever forget it. He offers what seems to be the same as God offers. He does. What he really demanded in the wilderness was Jesus' own soul here. Here's Jesus, humble. Here's Jesus, the meek. Don't confuse His meekness with weakness. He's not ate for 40 days. He's prayed to the Father. And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. Begone, Satan, for it is written." Think about that. We can take an example from Christ here and say we are at our strongest when we're closest to God, are we not? When we're in His Word. I can avoid temptation when I'm in His Word. When I'm in fellowship with y'all, when I'm held accountable to y'all. That's the one thing about a Christian life. If you're with a sister in Christ or a brother in Christ throughout the week, and I'm not talking every day, but you're in fellowship with them on Sunday mornings, and you go to the ladies' Bible study every other week, or you go to the men's study on Monday nights, or you're in a family group, or you're texting one another in prayer time. When you're doing these, when you're serving at the respite or serving at the nursing home, when you're doing all these things, what are you doing? You're the hands and feet of Christ, but you're also growing yourself in your faithfulness to the Lord, and you have brothers and sisters in Christ that can hold you accountable. It's hard to get off track if you got somebody always grabbing you by the collar and pulling you back. Right? Amen. It's hard to get off track, but it's easy to get off track if you find yourself kind of skirting away. I was talking to Elder Jesse Royal, and you know, we've had families come and stay a while, then leave. And you know, it sometimes depresses me. I think, you know, when people leave, I'm thinking like, what did I do? Have I done something wrong? And Jesse, you know, he's the kind-hearted one, but he reminded me, he goes, "You know what, Pastor, sometimes people just want to hide. And they can't hide at Grace Harvest. I see every one of you." And I know I can walk up and talk to each one of you. I can ask you how your week's going. But there's some people that don't want that, right? Why don't they want that? Because they want to be able to come to church, check a box off, and then go about their business. And if they miss once or twice or three or four times, and who's going to notice? See, folks, we should be so surrounded by God's Word, God's people, our prayer life, that when we are attacked by the enemy, we know it's from Him. We know it's coming. And then I can call so many of you up in here and ask you, please pray for me, I'm struggling. And I've admitted that to the congregation, to you from the pulpit. I'm not some special holy man. I'm a mere man that God uses to preach and proclaim His Word. Pastor Jamie, Pastor Cal, we carry the title of pastor, and we take serious the call to be a shepherd, to lay our lives down for the sheep. And sometimes we struggle, and we need your prayers, and I'm glad I can do that. And I know that I can say in Scripture, God is my God, He is my Lord, and no matter what happens in this earthly body, I know that I am secure eternally. Some Christians blame God. As we finish this today, I'm going to wrap this all up by talking about a few things. If you ever blame God for your sin? Have you ever reasoned that because God is sovereign and He's in control of my life, then He could have prevented this situation from happening if He hadn't put me here? Folks, that's a dangerous path to go down. Don't do that. God is not to blame for your sin. He's not to blame even for your circumstances we find ourselves in sin to commit. James 1:13 plainly states that God is not the source of any temptation. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He will test you, but the enemy is the one that tempts you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 plainly states that God always provides a means by which any temptation can be either overcome or endured. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. See, Scripture gives you the weapons to fight. Whatever your circumstances may be, God will limit them to be within what you will be able to resist. The problem is we give into it. That's the problem. We give into it. We shouldn't do that. You always have a choice, and there will always be my means by which you can either escape or endure. Now make sure you understand that being tempted is not itself a sin. And I'm going to close with that comment, because so many people think that if I'm tempted, that's a sin in itself. No, that is not sin, because God did not sin and he was tempted as we were tempted. It's when you yield to that sin, yield to that temptation. Again in James, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. See, it's not until your strong desires that you yield to those. Limit those desires, those things in your life that cause you to sin. Whatever it is. If you have a problem with gossip, you know, we're always talking about the big ones. We always talk about lust of the flesh. Because, you know, we're all thinking about, we all of us struggle with that. Men and women together, we all struggle with that. Some more than others. And we think, oh, you know, that's a real bad one. But the real simple one is things like gossip. You may struggle with that. Well, don't put yourself in a situation where the first thing if somebody tells you something to be praying about, you don't need to run and call your best friend up and say, hey, I want you to pray for this person and pray for them, and let me tell you what's going on in their life. Next thing you know, you're not even talking about the need for this dear saint prayer. You're talking about what got them into that situation in the first place. I love us Southerners. Bless their heart. I know I'm in trouble when I hear that word come out. Temptation will test your faith and demonstrate what you actually believe by your reaction to it. See, that's what Jesus did. He was tempted, and his reaction proved his faith. What say you? When you're tempted, how does your reaction, who does that say you belong to? Your reaction to the temptation that you go through. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You know, Jesus came, and this testing that we read about this morning, if he had failed, we would not have a Savior. If he had succumbed just to one of these very temptations, we would not have a perfect sacrifice that was made on our behalf. You see, because each one of us here today, you, my brothers and sisters, we understand that God is holy and we're not. And we understand that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And that when he went to that tree and was crucified and hung naked on that tree and was mocked and ridiculed, that God poured his anger against our sin and put it on his Son. And yet, in God's love for us, he doesn't demand that same cruel death for us. All he asks from us is to repent and to believe. Turn from our sins and believe in his Son. And we who call upon him and claim the title of Christian, we are born again. We are new creations in Christ. We have, the old has passed away. We have become new. We will be in heaven with him forever in our glorified bodies. And we owe it all to the Savior, who was a man and a God at the same time. I pray for us this morning, and I ask you to reflect in your own life as we have gone over these temptations in Christ. What about your own life? Do you find yourself yielding more to sin than defeating it? I'd ask you to evaluate your life and say, what can I do differently? Do I need to spend more time in the Word? Do I need to spend more time in prayer? Do I need to spend more time in fellowship and be around believers? Only you can answer that question. I don't know your heart. The Holy Spirit does, because He indwells in you. And His desire is to make you holy as God is holy. But dear one, for you, this may be your first visit here, or you may have sat in this church for years, and you've never cried out to God to forgive you of your sins, to turn from them and accept Him as Lord and Savior. I pray this morning that you would do that very thing. You see, Christ suffered and died for your sake. He would have died for you alone. What hinders you from coming this morning and crying out, God, save me. Save me. In just a moment, I'll be standing up front. If there's a decision that needs to be made, it's the time of our invitation. We never tarry here, but don't ever feel like you can't come forward, even at the last moment. It's not to manipulate anyone. But if your desire is to know Christ as Savior, and you have professed that in your heart this very moment or this past week, or you've never made it public, I pray that you come and grab this preacher by the hand and tell me this morning. And I can share it with your brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's what we would be. If you've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism, I pray that you are obedient to that command. If God's called you to join this church, this place of fellowship, I pray that you would do that as well. The altar will be open. I'm available for prayer. Whatever the Lord is dealing in your life, please deal with it this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of your Son. And may you strengthen us, Lord, that we would not yield to temptation in our own lives. I pray your will would be done in this place. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.